What does it mean that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, the greater Moses, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies? The New Concordia Commentary on Hebrews is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. It's written by regular guest Dr. John Kleinig. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Your pastor would deeply appreciate the New Concordia Commentary on Hebrews, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Book of Hebrews is fascinating. It's fascinating for a number of reasons. One, it is a window from the New Testament into the Old. Also, its authorship is unknown, but it has that ring of what the apostles about it, and it is so deeply centered on Christ and his atoning work, his shed blood for sinners. It's hard not to be compelled by its contents alone. Last week, we had the opportunity to record an extended interview with Dr. John Kleinig on the book of Hebrews. He's the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, the Concordia Commentary on Hebrews, and Emeritus Professor of Exegetical Theology at Australian Lutheran College. Last time, we talked about how the book of Hebrews is a sermon intended to be delivered in the context of the first century divine service, the liturgy, and how that sermon focuses upon Jesus as high priest, interceding for us before the Father in heaven. Let's resume our interview. I asked Dr. Kleinig about the resurrection in the book of Hebrews, how the book of Hebrews often speaks about the resurrection more in terms of Jesus' exaltation. I asked whether or not that's a fair way to read the book of Hebrews on the subject of the resurrection.
Yes, he does mention the resurrection explicitly in one point and alludes to it indirectly in another one. He does talk at the very end of God having raised Jesus from the dead. And also then in chapter 7, he talks about Jesus as being empowered with the power of indestructible life to be high priest, which is an allusion to the resurrection in the sense that we normally understand it. But Hebrews also sees the resurrection, ascension, and then, if you like, the reign of Christ as a single event. So sees it not just episodically, so he sees the whole life of Jesus as suffering. So the suffering of Jesus is not just his death, but everything leading up to his death. He suffers on our behalf. And he sees then resurrection and ascension as a single event. It's because of his emphasis on Jesus being high priest.
What would you say is the focus of this sermon?
The focus of this sermon is God as the speaker, that God here is speaking right here and now in the divine service to the congregation. And as the congregation hears the readings, as the congregation listens to the sermon, it hears the voice of God here and now as it addresses them. Hence the appeal. It focuses on the appeal in Psalm 95, the appeal of the Holy Spirit, oh, that today you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So the focus is on hearing God's voice. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. So God speaks to the congregation. That's the focus of the sermon. And that's announced right at the beginning, rather memorably, in a beautiful opening sentence. The writer says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And then he goes to speak about who the Son is and what the Son's done. So God speaks, not just in the past, but he continues to speak to his people through the prophets. But most importantly, he speaks to his people, not just in a mediated way, but directly through his Son, Jesus. It's the speaking of God, which is the focus of the whole sermon, hence all the passages from the Old Testament So that's announced right at the beginning, and then towards the end of the letter, sort of as the summary, in chapter 12, you get the speaking about us participating in the heavenly service, and that culminates, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood for sprinkling that speaks something better than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, the him who is speaking here is a double reference. It is Jesus speaking, the speaking blood of Jesus. So Jesus speaking to us through the blood. It's given to us in Holy Communion, the blood that speaks forgiveness, pardon of sin, remission from sin. But Jesus speaking is also the speaking of his heavenly Father to his people here on earth. So the focus is on God's speaking through the scriptures in the divine service here and now, speaking also then through this unnamed preacher.
You say in this connection that we hear, as you mentioned before, the Trinity speaking here. Give us some examples of that.
Yes, yes. What's very interesting is that unlike Paul and the other writers of the New Testament and even the Gospel writers, the author of Hebrews doesn't introduce the quotations from the Old Testament by "it is written," but he uses passages or formulations which indicate God speaking. So he talks about God speaking in the past. God said this. He uses the perfect tense, God has said, which in Greek also means he continues to say. But most commonly, he uses the present tense. He says this. God says. And what's interesting then is that the speaking of God is Trinitarian. When we first begin to hear the letter, the focus is on what God the Father is saying to his Son and about his Son in chapter 1. So if I can just read a sample of what's typical in Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, past tense, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Or again, when he brings the firstborn, that's his firstborn son, into the world, that's into the new world, the heavenly world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels, that's the angels of his son, winds or spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, notice that present tense there, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we hear the voice of God, the Father, speaking to his Son. You are my Son, your throne, O God, sit at my right hand. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the speaking of God the Father to the Son and about the Son. But then we also have the speaking of Jesus, the Son, to the Father, and to the congregation. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11 following, we hear this. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he, that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, notice that saying, present tense, I will tell of your name, that God the Father's name, to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's speaking about God the Father. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So here you get the speaking of Jesus, both to his Father and about his Father and about himself. And then you get the speaking of the Holy Spirit. The writer, the preacher, introduces Psalm 95, that psalm about entry of the congregation into the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So in this psalm, a prophetic psalm, we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Not only it was as it spoke to the people of God in the Old Testament, but as it speaks to the congregation here and now. And this is a unique, amazing feature of Hebrews, because the author says that as we listen to the Word of God in the Old Testament, we here and now in the divine service listen in on the ongoing conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and also the way that both of them then speak through the Holy Spirit. We, as it were, eavesdrop on the speaking within the Trinity and the Trinity as it addresses us. That's quite unique. You won't find that anywhere else in the New Testament. So we listen in on that heavenly conversation here and now as we gather for worship. And the focus of the letter, the focus of the book, is then on God speaking and the power of his speaking. So in chapter 4, we have this marvelous summary of why it's important to listen to the voice of God. He says, "For the word of God, the speaking of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God speaking is powerful speaking. It's life-giving speaking. It does what it says. It judges and it heals the human heart. Hence, it's important to listen to the speaking of God, because by listening to the speaking of God, we enter into the heavenly rest already here and now. We anticipate final entry into heaven and our enjoyment of that time of rest and place of rest in heaven. So in keeping with this, we have two other emphases. The one is on the need to pay ever closer attention to the message of salvation from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we hear, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from him." Now, you could have heard that in the Jewish synagogue, but the emphasis would be different there. The emphasis would be, listen very closely to what you've heard in order to keep the law, because if you don't keep the law, then the judgment of God will come on you. But there, the focus is, you must pay closer attention to the voice of God, what you hear from God, because through Jesus, through the Lord Jesus, God the Father is speaking the message of salvation to you. And if you stop listening to that word, you miss out on the gift of salvation. And there's one other very interesting focus on this speaking of the triune God in this sermon, and that's the emphasis of the writer that we actually see God through his word. We see Jesus by faith as we listen to what God the Father says about him, what Jesus himself says about himself and God the Father and us, and what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus. So we now, by listening, we see with our ears. We as a congregation see Jesus, made lower than the angels, but now seated at the right hand of God. We see Jesus as we run the race of faith and look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. We see as we hear. We see with our ears.
It's part two of our series on the book of Hebrews with Dr. John Kleinig. When we come back, he calls it a liturgical sermon. We'll find out what he means by that.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ, and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
¿Qué podemos decir nosotros acerca de la muerte, el estado del alma o las costumbres de los funerales? The Lutheran Witness tiene los artículos relevantes con respuestas fieles en las ediciones de junio y julio. Visiten a cph.org/trylutheranwitness para una oferta especial, 6 ediciones digitales o impresas para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to part two of our series with Dr. John Kleining on the Book of Hebrews. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Hebrews. Dr. John Kleining describes the Book of Hebrews as a liturgical sermon. I asked him what he meant by that.
There's two senses in which it's a liturgical sermon. First of all, most obviously, it's liturgical in that it's preached in a liturgical context. We can see from the various markers around in the letter that it comes after the readings from the Old Testament, the three readings which were customary from the Jewish tradition, from the Law of Moses, the prophets, the writings. And it comes then before prayers that were made and offerings that were gathered and presented, and it comes before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So it's a sermon that's preached in that liturgical context. But it's more than that. It's also a liturgical sermon in that it explains what it is that happens in the divine service. So the application of the sermon is in the divine service. So the purpose of the sermon is to lead people to a deeper appreciation of what Jesus, the high priest, is doing for his people here and now as they assemble in the divine service. And the letter itself is, if you like, not just a liturgical sermon, but it's liturgical catechesis. It instructs people in what is right worship and how to participate in worship and what they receive in the divine service. There's a very important section which explains the purpose of the letter in this way. This is in chapter 5, where he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers of God's word, you need someone to teach you again the same basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, the perfect, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let us then be carried on from the elementary teaching of Christ and go on to maturity or perfection." So the sermon sees itself as, if you like, advanced catechesis, advanced teaching on participation in the divine service. And that's its goal, is fuller, more perfect participation in worship. And it focuses then on the heart of Christian worship, which is the presence of Jesus and the work of Jesus in the midst of the congregation, the work of Jesus in the divine service. And by focusing on Jesus, the high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator in the new covenant, then it urges people to offer well-pleasing, reverent service to God, both by their participation in worship and by their presentation of prayers and praises and offerings to God. So its focus is overwhelmingly liturgical. And that's why it keeps on referring to the practice of worship in the Old Testament, what God had ordained for the daily service, the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem.
You say it's also an expository sermon. What do you mean by that?
Right. It's because it explains scripture. So it explains the three readings, the three main readings, and also then uses other passages to elucidate them. And that means then that the sermon falls into two parts, not two parts sort of half-half, but it alternates between passages in which you have exposition of the scriptures, and then you get the, if you like, the liturgical application of those passages. So like every good preacher, the sermon focuses on the text, expounds the text, and explains the text, uses other passages from scripture to explain what's said here, so uses scripture to explain scripture. So you have those passages of exposition, and some parts of Hebrews are long sections of exposition. So, for example, the whole of chapter 7 is a long, sustained exposition of how Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's just sheer exposition. And then there's other passages in which you have the application of these, the pastoral liturgical application of these passages. So you get this alternation between exposition, pastoral application, or biblical explanation, and then you have liturgical encouragement.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest, part two of our series on the book of Hebrews. When we come back, the pastoral encouragement in Hebrews.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, listening to part two of our series on the book of Hebrews with Dr. John Kleinig, Emeritus Professor of Exegetical Theology at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Hebrews. As our conversation continued, I asked Dr. Kleinig how he would describe the pastoral encouragement in this New Testament book.
Yes, and that's one of the unique features of Hebrews, is the emphasis on the use of God's word to provide the congregation with encouragement. Now, the Greek word is paraklesis, which is very, very rich because it has a whole range of meanings. It means encouragement, making a person strong, encouraging, strengthening. It also means comfort and consolation. but it can also have the idea of encouragement to act, to do, empowering to act. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews calls his sermon a word of encouragement, he's thinking of God's promises in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, in the prophecies of Isaiah, that God would one day in the future comfort his people, encourage his people, that there would be a time of judgment, but then there'd also be a time in which God would vindicate his people. He would forgive their sins. He would deliver them from their enemies. He would restore the city of Jerusalem. He would restore the divine service there, and he would provide comfort for his people in that future time. And are those passages which then speak about the coming, the future time of in which God would come, deliver his people and comfort his people in Jerusalem as his people, culminates in the promise of the coming Messiah. So in chapter 61 of Isaiah, we hear the Messiah himself speaking. This is chapter 61, verse 1. Following 1 to 3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the Messiah, the coming King, which is fulfilled in Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to preach, to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort, there you have that word, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of God, that he may be glorified. So the promise was that God would send his Messiah to comfort his people. So at the time of Jesus, the people of God were looking for the consolation, the comforting of his people. So Jesus came to bring comfort to his people. And it includes that whole range of things that he would do. Now, the sermon in Hebrews is a word of encouragement because it's not just encouragement that is provided by the hope that the Messiah would come, but present encouragement which comes because the Messiah has come and is now bringing encouragement to his people, encouraging them by delivering them from the devil and the powers of darkness, forgiving their sins, assuring them of God's favor and grace, bringing them into God's presence, leading them to rejoice in the gift of salvation, so that they no longer mourn, but rejoice instead. So God fulfills the promises of encouragement through the sending of his Son, and the congregation here and now receives encouragement from Jesus himself, the high priest who's present in their midst. And so the whole sermon has that emphasis on comfort and encouragement. You can see that most clearly by a unique feature in the letter, and that's the use by the preacher of 12 we first-person plural exhortations for faithful, hopeful participation in the divine service. Let me summarize them because they are very, very important to see the focus of the letter and what kind of a sermon it is. So you get a cluster of the first four. The first inclusive word of encouragement. Notice that when the preacher speaks as we, he doesn't exclude himself, but he includes himself with the congregation. So he says, his first word of encouragement, let us be fearful lest we fail to enter God's place of rest, the place of rest that Jesus provides through his word. The second one is let's be eager to enter the place of rest that Jesus provides by listening to his voice, by listening to the word of God. And then the third encouragement, let's hold fast to the confession of Jesus, high priest and God's son. And that first cluster of words of comfort, encouragement, then culminate in a wonderful word of encouragement, which is much loved by Christians throughout the ages, in chapter 4. Let's then, with confidence or freedom of speech, draw near to the throne of grace in heaven, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's now, in the divine service, approach the heavenly throne in order to receive God's gifts, the gifts of mercy and grace. So we have those, that cluster of four words of comfort and encouragement to the congregation. So that's the first cluster. And then the second cluster begins. There's one, a solitary one in chapter 6, verse 1, which says, let us therefore leave the elementary teaching of Christ and go on to maturity or be led to maturity. So let's go on to participate more fully in the divine service. And that's elaborated then in chapter 10 by three other words of encouragement. Chapter 10, verse 16, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or freedom of speech for entry into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's that encouragement, urging to approach God himself in the heavenly sanctuary. And that's followed by the encouragement to hold fast to their confession of hope in God's promises. And then there's the number 8, which is considering how to provoke one another to love and good works, to encourage one another to love and good works by assembling together regularly and participating regularly in the divine service. And then you have a cluster of the final four words of encouragement. There's encouragement to run the race of faith, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. There's encouragement to hold on to and hold fast to God's grace, because in order to serve God properly in the divine service, we need to receive his grace, and divine service is a matter of grace and gratitude. And then number 11, to go out to Jesus from his earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem, to leave the Jewish community and to join Jesus, who is not to be found, the temple in Jerusalem. And then finally, there's the last word of encouragement to offer the service of praise to God the Father through Jesus. Through him, that through Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So you have those we passages in which the author, if you like, takes the lead and says, come and join me now in this service as we participate in the divine service in order to enjoy these gifts from God. He also encourages his congregation in another way by using plural imperatives, telling them what they are to do as a congregation. He never addresses them as individuals, but always plural. And what's interesting is that whereas in other letters, quite often the imperatives focus on ethical issues, moral issues, almost all the imperatives in Hebrews have to do with various aspects of worship and congregational life. Then as he not only encourages them to participate in worship, but also encourages them by telling them what it is that they receive through their participation. And we have two lists of seven things that they, as a congregation, receive here and now for their encouragement. First of all, there's a list of the seven better things that belong to their salvation and to all God's people. They have seven things already here and now, seven heavenly things for their life here on earth. They have the hope of better access to God than the people of God in the Old Testament. They have a better covenant than the Old Testament, which is based on better promises and gives better gifts. They have been purified by better sacrifices than the blood of animals in the Old Testament. They have the possession of better things than the people of God had with their inheritance of the promised land. They have a better heavenly homeland, a fatherland in heaven, a land that is far better than the land of Canaan. They have the hope of a better resurrection than the people who were raised from the dead and resuscitated in the Old Testament. But most importantly, they have the better blood of Jesus, which cleanses them from sin and makes them holy, a cleansing that is far better and more fuller than anything in the Old Testament, the blood that makes them as holy as Jesus himself. So they have the assurance that comes from their possession of those seven better things than the people in the Old Testament. It's very interesting that you get this comparison between the things that the people of God possessed in the Old Covenant and the better heavenly things that the congregation now possesses in the New Covenant. And then building on those better things, you have the assurance that comes from having seven heavenly blessings as gifts from God already now in the divine service. Seven things that they have as gifts. They have Jesus as their great high priest. And through Jesus, they now have access to God in heaven. Through Jesus, they now receive all the blessings from God in heaven. So he is the high priest who mediates between God and them. They have encouragement to hope in Jesus as the anchor for their souls, the anchor for their souls as they live by faith. Encouragement that comes from Jesus because what they already have and what Jesus promised to give them forever in heaven. They have freedom of speech with God in his heavenly sanctuary. This is a very important word in Hebrews, parousia, which means the freedom to address somebody, the freedom to speak with somebody, the confidence that comes from being able to speak openly and frankly and fully. So they have that frankness of speech, the freedom of speech, the boldness of speech that Jesus gives them. They have the lasting possession of a great reward, their heavenly reward. They have a cloud of witnesses all around them as they assemble to celebrate Holy Communion. The cloud of witnesses are the people who have gone before them, who've run the race of faith, beginning with Abel, including Abraham and Moses and all the people of God in the Old Testament, as well as all the faithful people in the New Testament. So they have this cloud of witnesses that surround them invisibly as they gather for worship. But best of all, they have access to God's grace. They have the grace of God. And that then enables them to worship because the worship in the New Covenant focuses on the gift of God's grace, his favor. And the seventh heavenly possession they have is a new altar, a heavenly altar, from which they receive heavenly food from God himself. That altar, which is the altar from which they receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion. So taken all that together, author of Hebrews offers liturgical encouragement to his congregation, the encouragement that they receive from Jesus, their high priest, the encouragement that they receive from their hopeful, faithful participation in the divine service. And then coming out of that, then he urges them to encourage each other as those who together are holy people who share together with Jesus in all these heavenly blessings.
It's part two of our series on the book of Hebrews with Dr. John Kleinig. When we come back, we'll talk about what we can learn from Hebrews about the divine service. Then a conversation with Ken Samples of Reasons to Believe about religious affiliation and belief in the paranormal. Stay tuned.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, listening to part two of our series on the book of Hebrews with Dr. John Kleinig, Emeritus Professor of Exegetical Theology at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, the Concordia Commentary on Hebrews. This is the latest in this series of great Bible commentaries, taking the books of the Bible one by one. And this one is a good follow-up on Dr. Kleinig's other work on the book of Leviticus, the kind of bookends to the Old and the New Testament, rightly understanding Christ's central place in both the Old and the New. You can find out more about this new Concordia Commentary on Hebrews by Dr. John Kleinig at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order it for yourself. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Back to our interview recorded last week with Dr. John Kleinig, I asked him about what we can learn about the divine service today from the book of Hebrews.
We have, I would hold, the fullest theology of worship of anywhere in the New Testament. And it links then with the worship that God instituted for his people in the Old Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, he not only gave his people the Ten Commandments, but also as part of the covenant, and you find this in Exodus chapter 25 following, he gave them the tabernacle with its furnishings. He gave them the priesthood, the high priest and all the other priests. He gave them, most importantly, he gave them the daily service, the daily burnt offering through which he met with them every morning, every evening. So you have God's gift of the divine service in the Old Testament. But far greater than that is the gift of the divine service, a heavenly service, and their participation, not in worship in an earthly place, but in heaven itself. And you get the fullest description of that in chapter 12, verse 22 following. But you, that's you, the congregation, you plural, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood for sprinkling that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So the congregation, as it comes into God's presence, as it gathers for worship, assembles in heavenly Jerusalem, together with the angels, the whole church around the world, all the church of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn, children of God. It comes into the presence of God the judge. It's surrounded by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's all the saints who have gone before them. And it comes to the presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And all of that culminates then in the blood of Jesus in Holy Communion that speaks a word of grace and pardon and forgiveness to them. So the picture that we have in Hebrews is that when we gather for worship, we gather in two places at the same time. There's the earthly location, the place where the church is located, the local church. But at one and the same time, they also gather then in a heavenly location, heaven itself, together with the angels, together with all the saints who've gone before them, but also together with all other Christians from all around the world. So you have that participation in that heavenly service as they gather in the earthly congregation. So it's a huge congregation. And that congregation consists not just of human beings who are alive now from all around the world, but also the saints who've gone before them, the communion of saints, as well as the angels. And the angels are a very important part of that assembly because they assist the congregation in its praise of God. And the focus of their participation in the divine service is the presence of Jesus. Now, the three pictures, if you like, that Hebrews uses of Jesus in the divine service. First of all, that he is the high priest. He is the one who leads the service. He is the mediator between God and the congregation. He brings God to the congregation and the congregation to God. So he is the go-between man. But the most startling picture is of Jesus as our liturgist, the one who leads the service, who leads us in our worship of God the Father as we assemble for worship. So at the very center, the fulcrum of the sermon, we hear this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. What's the point of Jesus as a high priest? We have such a high priest like Melchizedek, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a liturgist in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then it goes on a little bit later, talk about the liturgical ministry that Jesus does. So he is our liturgist, the one who leads us in our service of God the Father, and he does so as our high priest. So we then, in the divine service, have access to the heavenly service, the service which goes on day and night in the presence of God the Father. And we can participate in that service because we have been totally cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus doesn't just cleanse our bodies from impurity, as was the case with the blood from the animals in the Old Testament that were offered for the atonement of sin, but we've been cleansed with the blood of Jesus for service together with Jesus and the angels and the whole communion of saints in heaven itself. Our conscience has been cleansed from the stain of sin, and if our conscience, our heart is clean, it means the whole of us is clean, and we can therefore safely participate in the heavenly service. Now, that means that we have the same status as Jesus himself. To speak in Old Testament terms, we have the same status as the high priest. The high priest was the only one who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the animal that had been sacrificed to atone for sins. He went with that blood into the Holy of Holies, but under severe restrictions. Now, we go where no high priest ever went. We go where Jesus, our high priest, has gone, which is on that road that leads from earth to heaven, that leads into the heavenly holy places, the heavenly sanctuary. So we have access to the presence of God the Father in heaven. And as a congregation then, we are not just high priests, if you like, or priests together with Jesus, but we are also God's new holy house, his earthly temple. We are the place where God dwells with his people on earth. And so we have, if you like, as a congregation, as I said before, a double location. We are on earth, and yet through Jesus, we have access to heaven. We participate in an earthly assembly, in the divine service, but at the same time, we are participating in that heavenly assembly together with the angels. And there, in the presence of God, together with Jesus, our high priest, we present God, the kind of service that pleases God, that's well-pleasing to him, and we offer the sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God in heaven. So we have here a remarkable, amazing vision of what happens in the divine service. It's Hebrews itself and the theology in Hebrews that has provided the theology that lies behind and gives shape to the classical liturgies of the church, both in the East and the West. And you won't understand our Lutheran order of service of word and sacrament unless you see that behind that lies this wonderful theology.
Go into a little more detail, if you would, about Jesus as high priest. There's a lot, it's a rather complex argument that he makes from the Old Testament that Christ fulfills this priestly role in a new and better way.
Yes, and that's what most people find most difficult about the letter. And yet I would maintain it's the most wonderful part of the letter, because the focus here on Jesus as high priest, and before I elaborate that, is not on what Jesus, just on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago by his life and death, his resurrection and ascension, but the focus on Jesus as high priest is what Jesus is doing in heaven as well as on earth and here and now in the divine service. And the focus is on Jesus serving in the presence of God and yet also at the same time serving in our presence. The focus, if you like, is on the exposition of Psalm 110, where God the Father says, "You are a priest." God swears, he promises, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The risen, ascended Lord Jesus doesn't just reign together with God the Father, but he also represents us as our man with God, as our priest at the right hand of God. So he's both priest and king. Now, this is quite contrary to what God instituted in the Old Testament. God divided those two offices. Priests could not be kings, and kings could not be priests. They were separated. The only case of a man who was both priest and king is Melchizedek, who was the priest king of in Jerusalem. And Jesus then is a new kind of priest. He is a priest who is both a king. So he is a priest not in the order of Levi, but he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is a royal priest, a king who reigns not by the exercise of political power, but a king who reigns liturgically with the word of God, through the gospel, through the grace of God, by giving his body and blood to his people. And he's appointed as priest by God himself with his oath. Psalm 110 says, God has sworn and he will not repent. He won't change his mind. So it's eternal. You are a priest. And here's the key word, forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not just a priest king like Melchizedek, but he is a priest forever. He's a priest in eternity. And he is appointed as priest by the word of God, the oath of God, the decree of God. And as our high priest, he not only offered himself with his body and blood to atone for sin, but he now offers his body and blood to us for our salvation in the divine service. So the same body and blood that he offered to atone for sin, he now offers to us so that we can receive the fruits of the atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest was not the victim and the victim wasn't the priest. But in this case, you have a priest who is also the offering, the victim who sacrificed as well. As high priest, he doesn't operate then by human power, flesh and blood is the term that's used, with human power or human expertise, but he is a priest who operates by the power of God, the same power that raised him from the dead, the power of indestructible life, empowers him to operate as priest on our behalf. And as our high priest, he was ordained by his whole life leading up to his enthronement with God in heaven. We spoke beforehand of how, right at the beginning of this interview, of how Hebrews sees the work of Jesus rather globally, if you like, not in episodes, but in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation. So his humiliation, his birth, his human birth, his human life, his human death, but then his exaltation, that's seen as a whole, his exaltation, his resurrection and ascension, and his present service as high priest at God's right hand. Now, in a similar way, the author of Hebrews sees the whole life of Jesus, beginning with his birth and culminating in his ascension to God's right hand, as the process by which he was ordained, equipped and ordained to serve as our high priest in the presence of God the Father in heaven. And so, as high priest, he exercises a ministry on our behalf in the presence of God the Father in the heavenly sanctuary, not in an earthly sanctuary, but heaven itself. So he is both divine and human, and as both divine and human, he can represent the Father to us, and he can represent us to the Father in heaven. He's the perfect priest. He is the one who can perfectly bring God to us and bring us perfectly into the presence of his heavenly Father. And that service of Jesus is eternal. It has no ending. And so Jesus has no successor, unlike all other human priests. In that respect, he's like Melchizedek, who had no successors. He was unique, one and only.
We're listening to our interview with Dr. John Kleinig, part two of our series on the book of Hebrews, Emeritus Professor of Exegetical Theology at Australian Lutheran College. When we come back, we'll talk about the power of the incorruptible life. Then Ken Samples will join us to talk about a New York Times story on religious affiliation and belief in the paranormal. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, the greater Moses, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies? The New Concordia Commentary on Hebrews is the Issues Etc. book of the month. It's written by regular guest Dr. John Kleinig. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Your pastor would deeply appreciate the New Concordia Commentary on Hebrews, 1-800-325-3040.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues, Etc.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're listening to part two of our series on the Book of Hebrews. Dr. John Kleinig, Emeritus Professor of Exegetical Theology at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, the Concordia Commentary on Hebrews. Here in the last 10 minutes, we'll be concluding our series with him. Then we're going to be talking with Ken Samples of Reasons to Believe about religious affiliation and belief in the paranormal. Our conversation with Dr. John Kleinig continued. I asked him about these references that he'd mentioned before to the power of the resurrection and to the power of an incorruptible life in Christ.
Yes, he's just to read the passage again. It's chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, or 14. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. That's the royal family. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of indestructible life. So the power of Jesus is not based on God's law. It's not based on human descent from Levi, as was the case in the Old Testament, but his power depends on his resurrection from the dead by the Holy Spirit, the power of indestructible life. And so his priesthood is eternal and indestructible because it is based on his resurrection as a human being from the dead. And that now means that he, as our man with God, if I can put it that way, as one who is like us in every respect except without sin, as one who can sympathize with us because he's been through it all from the womb to the tomb, he's seen it all, he's suffered it all. Now, as one who shares our flesh and blood, he can now be our liturgist and our mediator in the presence of God the Father in the divine service. And so Hebrews emphasizes the ongoing present ministry of Jesus on our behalf. If I can just summarize it very shortly, he appears with his blood before God the Father in heaven. He appears on our behalf. He is there representing us. Now the picture here is taken from the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest brought the blood from the sacrificed goat, the sin offering that was presented on behalf of the priesthood and the people. He brought that blood into the Holy of Holies, and then he brought out the blood from the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on all the furnishings and the altar outside. Well, Jesus does something far better than that. He brings his blood, the blood that he offered for us, into the presence of his Heavenly Father, so that now it is most holy and he can now sprinkle us with his blood. More of that later. But he appears with his blood in the presence of God the Father in heaven. And there he intercedes on our behalf. Every day, in the morning and evening sacrifice, the high priest did three things. First of all, he splashed the blood from the lamb, the male lamb that had been offered as a burnt offering to God. He splashed the blood against the side of the altar for burnt offering. Then he went into the holy place to burn incense as an act of intercession on behalf of the people. Then he came out and smoked up the daily burnt offering, which consisted of the meat from the lamb that had been offered, as well as the grain that was offered. And then he blessed the people. So just as every day the high priest or his representative appeared in the holy place to intercede on behalf of all the people, he carried their names over his heart. So Jesus carries us. He intercedes for us in the presence of God the Father. And he lives forever to intercede for us. So what's Jesus doing for us now? He's praying for us. And we believers, we've come to faith, we can come into God's presence because Jesus intercedes for us on our behalf. And we in turn then, he as the one who intercedes for us, cleanses our conscience so that we can come safely into the presence of God the Father. In Holy Communion, Jesus brings the blood that he brought into the presence of God the Father, his most holy blood, he gives it to us to drink so that we can approach God the Father. Now, the author of Hebrews says that we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus in Holy Communion. Now, the picture here is also one taken from the Old Testament. At the ordination of the priests, the blood from the sacrifices that were offered to consecrate them as priests, to ordain them as priests, was first of all smeared on the right thumb of the right-hand side because the priest would be to purify the priest to handle holy things. The blood was smeared on the lobe of the right ear. The priest was to listen to the voice of God, to handle holy things with his hand, and then some of the blood was smeared on the big toe of the right-hand foot because the priest needed to be holy and clean to enter, to walk on holy ground. And then after that, most remarkably, some of the blood from the offerings that had been presented to ordain the priest were mixed with anointing oil and sprinkled on the body and the vestments of all the priests. Now, by means of that application of blood, every priest was cleansed from sin and made holy so that they could stand in the presence of God and serve in the presence of God in the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple. Well, Jesus has done something far better than that. He now sprinkles our conscience, our heart, with his own blood, the blood that cleanses our conscience so that we are totally clean, totally forgiven, totally acceptable to God the Father, the blood that makes us holy as Jesus is holy. So through his blood, Jesus shares his own holiness with us. And because we've been cleansed, we can now confidently stand in God's presence and serve him without fear because we've been cleansed from sin. We have the remission of sin. We are consecrated to participate in the divine service through the blood of Jesus. He is the one who consecrates us. His blood makes us holy. And we drink that blood, and since we drink that blood, we are pure and holy through and through. It's not just that our bodies are holy, but the whole of us is holy. The author of Hebrews also says that Jesus not only intercedes for us in the presence of God the Father, he doesn't just cleanse us with his blood and make us holy through and through, but he leads us in our prayers and praises. He is the leader of the heavenly choir of which we are part. And Jesus then also, if you like, is the one who helps us to praise God the Father. But most wonderfully of all, his flesh, the flesh that he took on by his conception as a human being, the flesh that he wore in his human life, the flesh that was raised from the dead and brought into the presence of God the Father, the flesh that he gives to us in his body in Holy Communion is now the new and living way into the Father's presence. So through his flesh, we now can enter the heavenly Holy of Holies. The picture that Hebrews uses here is of the curtain in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. The curtain was had two layers, and when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he went through that corridor between the two sets of curtains. So that curtain was the way into God's presence. Now, the way that we have to come into the presence of God the Father in heaven, in the divine service, is the flesh of Jesus. We can enter the heavenly presence because we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and we have access to God the Father through the flesh of Jesus, which is given to us in Holy Communion. So, most wonderfully of all, God himself equips us through Jesus with everything that we need to serve him, both in the divine service and as his holy people, his holy priesthood in our daily lives.
Our series on the book of Hebrews will conclude tomorrow with Dr. John Kleinig. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about religious affiliation and the belief in the paranormal. 10 Samples of Reasons to Believe will be our guest.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Stuck in traffic, waiting in a line at the grocery store? Do better than scrolling through pictures of your aunt's chai latte and your friend's distraught statuses regarding the baseball game on Facebook. Download the digital version of The Lutheran Witness and get your theological fix instead. Not a subscriber? Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for special offer, $6.99 for 6 issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.